All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the power that you have vested in Jesus Christ. And as we talk about the power that you have given him, I pray that you will help us to see it as a good thing. Father, we pray that your word will speak to us and comfort us and challenge us. Father, I pray that you will give me the ability to... Kind of sounded like an 80s guitar solo, didn't it? It's not a Van Halen concert. We're going to return and try to... I'm glad that didn't happen during the middle of the sermon. All right, let's pray again. Well, Father, we thank you that we can laugh at such things, that we are a community who comes together to hear your word. And I pray that your word will speak, that you will focus our hearts on what you are about to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Abraham Lincoln once said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Let me say that one more time. Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? My wife and I were having a discussion the other night about the worst bosses we ever had. I don't know how we got on this topic, but mine was pretty easy. When I was a sophomore in high school, I got a job in Overland Park at a new retail establishment called Farmore. Do you guys remember Farmore? It went out of business as quickly as it came in. But they had the store, they had a now hiring sign, and so a group of us, it might have been 70 or 80 in all, we all applied, we all got jobs, and for 2 weeks, we were stocking the shelves, getting everything ready for the opening. Their training is and basic procedures, how to use a cash register, how to stock, how to use the warehouse, and then they chose about 10 from the 80 to become supervisors. Now, I was not chosen. I don't know why, but I got over it. And when these supervisors went off to this weekend training and they came back, it was like they were different. And the one who became my supervisor seemed like a nice person until she became my supervisor. I remember I'd come in for an 8-hour shift, and after about a half hour, she would pressure me into taking my lunch. And if I said no, there were all kinds of nasty, vindictive ways she got back at me, and it was a miserable working experience, and I didn't have a lot of fun there. Now, I am sure you've probably seen other people who've kind of changed with power. You might have changed when you've had some extra power, and it's really this fear of other people having power that's part of being an American, isn't it? Lord Acton once said that absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. So we have designed a government to make sure that no single person or single branch of government has too much power. And we look at this presidential election, and there's a lot of fear about which side will rise to power. It's, the two candidates that we have shown themselves to be power hungry, and giving them the presidency is like giving an energy drink to Tigger. I mean, bad things and unexpected things are just going to happen. And so when we talk about power and the concentration of power, people are inherently uncomfortable with it. But then we read Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. We read about him, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you look at this text, and you see that God has vested total power in Jesus Christ. And for people who are suspicious of power, this can be a very difficult thing to embrace. But when we speak of God's absolute power, we also see how God uses that power, how Jesus uses that power. God has given Jesus absolute power, and he uses this power to serve those whom he loves. For instance, you look at Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He was given power because he was worthy of the power, because he showed that he would use his power in a gracious and loving way. See, while most people use their power to enrich themselves at their subjects' expense, Jesus uses his power to enrich his subjects at his expense. The absolute power of Jesus Christ is a wonderful reality. If one being could have absolute power, I am glad it's Jesus. His power, his authority, his reign is not a threat to our existence. It is a cause of praise and rejoicing in his sovereignty over all things. And that's what we're going to study here. We're going to look at God's power in Christ was shown through the resurrection, how God's power in Christ was solidified in the ascension, and God's power in Christ serves the church. His absolute power and authority is a cause of rejoicing. Now, to bring you up to speed, we are at the tail end of a prayer which begins in verse 15. Paul, on account of the Ephesians' faith in Christ and the love for all the saints, he is praising God for what he sees in them. He is thanking God for his work in them, and he prays that God will cause them to know him more, that they'll grow in a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, that they will know what is the hope of their calling, that they will know what is his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that they will have a comprehension of his power, the breadth and magnitude of his power, and it is demonstrated in two great realities that we see in this prayer. We see that God's power in Christ was shown through the resurrection. We read in Romans 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Now, often when we share the gospel, what element of Christ's work do we focus upon? His death, right? And that is a worthy thing to separate. To celebrate. His death showed his power over sin. He conquered sin through his death. It was how he paid for our sins. And that is a very meaningful truth. It secured our justification. But there is another element to that whole event, which should be a cause of perhaps even greater celebration. And that is his resurrection. Good Friday is a time for mourning. Resurrection Day is a time for celebration, isn't it? Because that was the day when he defeated death. You see, the crucifixion shows God's power over, Christ's power over sin, but the resurrection shows Christ's power over death. Now, let's look at this passage one more time. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Now, if you know your biblical history, you know that when God created the world, he created it good. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and they were to eat of the tree of life and live forever in the presence of God. But because of their sin, God introduced death. Now, it was delayed, but two animals had to be killed to cover their shame and to delay the death penalty. You see, the reason why we have death is because of sin, and death influences us more than we know. For instance, a death threat will change your behavior. If somebody points a gun at you, the threat of death will cause you to do what they tell you to do. You look at the "you only live once" philosophy of life, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, party all the time, rock and roll every day, You're going to die in the end, have as much fun as you can. That lifestyle is motivated by death. You look at the power of false religions. People take these sacraments. They do all these things to gain some karma points because they know this life will come to an end. Death controls them. You look at the steps that people will take to delay death as long as possible. They will receive experimental treatments. They will go to Mexico, where some person will promise to do something special to heal their sick bodies. They will bankrupt themselves to delay death. And then when people die, some elect to be cryogenically frozen. Most famously, Ted Williams, because they're trying to stave off death. And then when death happens to a family, that influence of death impacts them. There is grief, there is sadness, there is emptiness. See, power is the ability to bend someone's will, to shape it. And the most powerful force on this earth is the power of death, the threat of death. It controls people. And so when Paul talks about how Christ was raised from the dead, he's making an allusion to that reality. And this is the other thing that he does. Dead is plural. Raised from the dead ones. Now, I did a little Google research this week, and I asked how many people have ever lived on the earth. And do you know what the number is? It is estimated that 107 billion people have been born. Now, we have a population of 7 billion people right now. That means 100 billion people have died. Isn't that amazing? When we walk on this earth, 100 billion bodies have decomposed or have decomposed. It's an amazing number. You see, you often measure a heavyweight champion by how many fights they win. Well, in the case of death, death is undefeated. People have tried to fight death, delay death, and there has been some minor victories, like Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he only to die again. Jesus healed certain people, but they died. Death is the undefeated champion of the world. It is the reality that is certain in our life. It is so pervasive, ubiquitous. It is an accepted fact of life. Death has been undefeated until Jesus conquered death. Now remember, everything was made good. Death was not something that was introduced by God. It was introduced by Satan, who deceived Eve, who coerced Adam into eating and rebelling and eating the forbidden fruit. And then God injected death into this planet. Sin is the cause of death. And so on the cross, when Jesus died, he died the death that we deserved. He never sinned himself. And how do we know that he defeated sin? Well, if he were to stay dead, we would never know, would we? But when God raised him from the dead, it showed that he defeated death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that's a reference to the resurrection, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, Paul personifies death like it's some sort of supervillain that is taking out people one by one by one. But because of the work of Christ in defeating sin and defeating death, death has had its sting taken away. That wasp can no longer sting you. Now, we might experience it for a little bit, but because of our faith in Christ, God will resurrect you at the end of the age. All of us will live forever. Death no longer torments it. It doesn't threaten us. Christians in the Colosseum were able to stand up for what they believed. They weren't afraid of dying because God defeated death through the work of Christ. That is the power that he has. He broke the power of death. And in doing so, he showed that he's more powerful than death. Now, he's not just more powerful than death. He's more powerful than all the agents of the spirit world. And we see this through God's power in Christ, which was solidified in the ascension. Look at verse 20. And seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, this being seated is a reference to the ascension. Now, 3 days after Jesus died, he was raised again. And then 40 days after he died, the following event happened. We read in Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So all the disciples are gathering around. Jesus tells them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then he is literally going up into the air. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So where is Jesus right now? He's at his Father's right hand. And his Father's right hand is in the heavenly places where God dwells, and it is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So what does Paul mean when he says rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named? Well, we get some clues later on in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:2. Following, he's talking about unsaved humanity, which we'll talk about next week. It'll be an interesting passage. Don't miss it. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you see that word power? And then we read in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, when he's talking about rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, he's talking about the spirit world. When he was ascended, he not only conquered sin on the cross, death through the resurrection, but the spirit world, Satan and his minions through the ascension. Now, we live in an anti-supernatural culture, don't we? I mean, all that stuff about demons and Satan is just hocus pocus. I mean, there's some scientific explanation for it. It's some myth that various tribes have adapted and we just kind of brought into our popular mythology to explain evil. But did you know that Satan is a real entity? I think deep down people sense this. You look at horror movies. I'm not recommending watching horror movies, but you look at some of the subject matter of horror movies, one of the most popular genres is that of demon possession. I think the prospect of having yourself controlled by some evil entity and being at their mercy is terrifying, in addition to the fact that demon possession really does happen in various parts of the world. You see, you look at our day and age, we may not be driven by that in this culture, but that was not the case in Ephesus. You see, in Ephesus, they lived in a world which really celebrated the occult. We read in Acts 19 that exorcisms were common. In fact, you have the seven sons of Sceva, who were the sons of a Jewish high priest, who started exorcising various demons, and they came across one who gave each of them a black eye. And then when the Ephesians converted, they go out and they burn all their magic books, all their Ouija boards, not necessarily Ouija boards, but something like that. And at the expense of $4 million, they gave all that up. I mean, they were into the occult. They're into the dark arts. Demon possession was a very real concern. You see, in the ancient Near East, they were superstitious people who believed that you had to bribe the spirits to get them to do what you wanted them to do or to keep them from doing something to you that perhaps somebody else is bribing them to do. One ancient historian points out that Nero solicited the rites of the Magi to escape his mother's ghost. Peasants and senators would hang amulets around their neck to ward off evil spirits. And there was always this fear that some spirit was out to get you. Now, we see this type of fear of the supernatural in Africa. You look at Uganda. Wealthy and powerful people will contract witch doctors to use body parts from albino children to avenge their enemies and prosper their businesses. Demon possession is very much a reality there. And so, in a place like Africa, reading this passage about Jesus conquering the spirit world would be especially meaningful, just like it would be to the Ephesians. You see, this is all part of God's grand design to not only conquer death, but all the spirit world, to put evil in its place, to fulfill the reality of Ephesians 1:10 as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, to establish his rule. In fact, we see in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. This is a really interesting passage. It actually is a reference to Psalm 8:6. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, that is a reference to Adam. When God created Adam, he was to be God's agent to rule the world. All of creation was to be under his domain. But that changed because of the influence of Satan. In fact, you look at one of the interesting nuances of that whole fall story is that God created man to be head of the woman, and together they're to domesticate the animal world. So you have God, Adam, Eve, animal world. But when Satan intervened, it was the animal world, Satan, that manipulated the woman, that manipulated the man, that rejected God. It's a complete reversal. And so you see how the satanic influence, the influence of the spirit world, twisted what man was supposed to be. And now here comes Jesus, the true Adam, who's going to do things right. And this is what he will do. He will put Satan in his place. In fact, one commentator notes that phrase, under his feet, is often used in Greek literature of the winner of a duel putting his foot on the conqueror's neck. And I think that is just a great image of Jesus standing over Satan with his foot on his throat, slowly pushing down. Now, Satan is not dead yet. He can thrash around, but soon, hopefully sooner than later, Jesus will finish the job and crush his throat and defeat him forever. So this is good news. Christ's ascension to the heavenly places means that he has absolute power over the spirit world. I came across an African Christian hymn that said this, and I thought this could very well be based off of this piece of scripture. It reads, and I won't sing it. I don't know how it's sung, and even if I did, I wouldn't torture you. Jesus is the conqueror. By his resurrection, he overcame death itself. By his resurrection, he overcame all things. He overcame magic. He overcame amulets and charms. He overcame the darkness of demon possession. He overcame dread. When we are with him, we also conquer. See, Jesus' victory, his power over all those evil forces, that's good news if you're on his side. Because here's the deal. God gives Jesus absolute power. And what does Jesus do with this absolute power? He serves his church with it. We read of God's power in Christ serves the church. This is 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, Jesus is given this power. And this power means he has power over all things, whether they acknowledge it or not. He still allows the world to tarry in some rebellion, but in the end, it will be crushed. But the victory is certainly his. He has all this power, has been consolidated into him, And God gives this person of full power, the absolute sovereign of the universe, he gives this person to the church. I mean, you think about this. He is the most overqualified leader of the church you can ask for. And what's interesting is he's not talking about him being the head of the church. That's not the emphasis here. It's, he's the head over all things. And naturally, that would make him the head of the church. But he's the head over all things who's been given to the church. It'd be like the powers that be giving Nick Saban to the University of Kansas football team. Or Warren Buffett to the ESU Alumni Foundation. Or John MacArthur to a little country church. I mean, those guys are overqualified for their position, aren't they? But because of who they are and the resources they can muster, they can do something amazing with the people placed in their charge. And so Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and he's given to be the Lord of the church. He is our friend in high places. Now, contrary to Garth Brooks, who says it's good to have friends in low places so that you can vindictively wreck your ex's highfalutin party, having friends in high places is desirable, right? Because they're in a high place, they have a position of influence and they can use their power. Now, you don't want an enemy in a high place because they can crush you, but if you have a friend who somehow feels this obligation of friendship to look out for you and to make sure that you're all right and to pull their strings and use their power to benefit you, that is a good and comforting reality. In this case, Jesus is our friend in high places. I mean, if you had a father, a loving father who happens to be a billionaire, that is a friend in a high place. If you contract some rare disease that your insurance will not cover, your loving father could use his resources to pay for the treatment out of pocket. If you get lost in the wilderness, you know that your father will be looking for you and hiring private helicopters and airplanes and sending out the National Guard, if he has to pay for it, to find you. If you're struggling in school, he will make sure that you have the best help available. You see, the fact that he is a billionaire means that he has more resources to love you with. Now, in the case of the church, God has multiple ways and resources to love you with. He is moving all of human history for your benefit. He is using every bad thing, every good thing for your benefit. Because you are his inheritance. He cares about you, has a vested interest in you. And not only are you his inheritance, it says here that you, as a member of the church, are part of his body. He is the head of the body. In fact, look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that use of head is rather intentional. You have a relationship between the head and the body. And when you think about it, there's really three different elements that brings out. Number one, when you talk about the head, you're talking about the preeminent part of the body. When you go in to get your driver's license picture taken, do they do a full body shot? What do they take a picture of? Your head. Because you can recognize people when you see their head, when you see their face. So Christ is the head of the church. He is a preeminent part. He is what people should see. You also see that the head is the brains. Even in the ancient Near East, they understood that the decision-making capacity was up here in the skull. And so Jesus is the brains of the church. He's the one who directs us on where we should go and how we should do what he wants us to do. But also the head is the means of nourishing the body. We read in Colossians 2:19 about not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Unless you have a feeding tube, you are fed through the mouth. So he is preeminent, he is the brains, and he nourishes the body. He is deeply invested in the church, using his power to serve the church, and he does it through the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is an amazing truth. What does it mean that he fills all and is in all? But when we talk about fullness, we see it used in Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Jesus. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. In Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in the body. Everything that makes God God dwells in Jesus. And here he says, Jesus is the fullness, his fullness dwells in the church. What makes Jesus dwells in the church. Now, the context of this is power. The fullness of the power of Jesus dwells in the church. Don't believe me? I want to take you to a passage, John 14:12. Turn there. Jesus is discussing with his disciples about what life will be like when he is gone. Spoken the night before he leaves this earth via the cross, he says this in John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. He's going to do, wait, Jesus, you're telling us, okay, you just turned water into wine, you raised people from the dead, you fed 5,000. Are we going to raise more people from the dead? Are we going to feed 10,000 instead of 5,000? I mean, what are the greater works? Well, you know what the greater work is? Because he's going to the Father, he defeated sin along the way, he defeated death along the way, and he defeated Satan along the way, and now he has given the church a powerful and profound message, and that is the gospel. Have you ever thought that the most powerful force on earth, most powerful force, is the gospel message? When the gospel is embraced, a heart that is at enmity with God, that is addicted to sin, that is enslaved, is turned and changed. When the gospel is proclaimed and it is embraced, a destiny is altered. When the gospel is believed, the person who embraces it will rise again from the dead. That is a powerful work. It is the greatest manifestation of the work of God that a human can experience it. And when we proclaim the gospel, that is the power of Christ, full power of Christ at work. And granted, this gospel is changing. It is transforming us into the greater image of his Son. But the fullness of deity dwells in the church, and his power surges every time the gospel is proclaimed. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The one who fills all fills this church with his power when we proclaim it. Now, to benefit from this power, what has to happen? Well, we read in Luke 9:23 through 24, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To receive the full benefit of this power, you have to give up your power. When you surrender, when you give up your power to Jesus Christ, his power will come into your life and change your heart, change your body at the resurrection, and change your destiny. And then you, in turn, can be his agent to see other people changed and transformed by proclaiming the powerful gospel message. Now, like I said, we in America have this suspicion of absolute authority. We think, I don't want to give up my rights. I don't want to give up direction of my life. I don't want to give up control to follow some dead guy. Well, he's not dead, my friend. He's alive. And because he is alive and because he is in heaven, his absolute power is the best news you can hope for. See, power in the wrong hands is terrifying, but in the right hands, it is the greatest blessing you can imagine. I, for one, am glad that if anyone could have absolute power, I'm glad it's Jesus. And let me tell you why. He uses his power for good. And this is his model. Whenever God gives power to Christians, like Christian husbands, they're to use their power for the good of those under them. Jesus doesn't use his power to enrich himself at other people's expense. He uses his power to enrich others at his expense. And we see this because Christ's power will liberate us from dark powers. Now, Bob Dylan is known for many things, but now he's being known as a Nobel Prize winner for literature. And during the 70s, he underwent a Christian phase. Did you know this? He had produced Christian albums, and one of my favorite songs is You Gotta Serve Somebody. Here are some lyrics. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you a doctor or they may call you chief. But you gotta serve somebody, yes indeed. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody. So often when I talk to non-Christians, they'll tell me that they don't wanna become a Christian because they don't wanna give control of their life. They don't wanna surrender to some other entity. They wanna have a say to do exactly what they wanna do. And so when they hear this talk about I'm under the domain of Satan, the domain of darkness, I'm following the prince of the power of the air, no, I'm not. To which I would say, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. You see, whenever somebody rebels against God and goes their own way, when they pull an Adam and an Eve, for instance, whose will are they serving? Satan's. You got to serve somebody. Your defiance against God, your rebellion against God, your reluctance to give him total power is making Satan's day. He is glad. You don't believe in him? No problem. Just keep on rebelling against God. But Satan is a taskmaster. He's going to hell, and he wants to take as many people with him as possible. He gets some sadistic satisfaction when people scoff at God or rebel against God and don't trust God. He loves it when people believe his lies about God. And the lie is this: if you give control of your life to Jesus Christ, you will be miserable. Isn't that what it's saying? You'll be happier holding on to your bitterness. You'll be happier holding on to your anger. You'll be happier indulging in your lust. You'll be happy indulging your greed. All those things will make you happier than following Jesus. That's satanic. Jesus wants to liberate you from that. But you have to give up your power. And Christ's power will be used for our good. Like I have said, Satan uses his power to enrich himself at his subjects' expense. Jesus uses his power to enrich his subjects at his expense. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Isn't that a great passage? He left everything in heaven to become poor for your sake, so that you might benefit from his wealth. Don't you want to follow somebody like that? See, Jesus redeemed you so that you don't have to fear the dark powers anymore. In 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God, you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's liberated you from that. We read in Romans 6:10-11, for the death he died to sin once for all, but for the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've been liberated from all sin. I mean, we see sin in an extreme form just destroying people. You have gambling addictions, alcohol addictions, sex addictions, work addictions. And addiction is really another word for slavery. People who are under Satan's power are addicted to some sort of sin. Might be lust, anger, gossip, indulgence, bitterness. You feel like you can't break that power. In fact, you don't want to break that power. You've been deceived so much. But now Jesus offers you the freedom. You got to serve somebody, people. Who's it going to be? See, when you come to Christ, when you surrender your power to him, He will use his power for you. Death, don't worry about it. I'll resurrect you. Satan's power, don't fear, my friend. You'll never be demon-possessed. I will liberate you. Sin's power, I will liberate you with my truth. He's putting all things under his feet. He is using his power for good so that we can rise up and agree with Paul in Romans 8, 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? This is great. Listen to this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Friend, if you are on God's side, who can oppose you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, if he died for you, I would rather give you $20 and help you move than die for you. Agreed? But if Jesus is willing to die for you, he'd be willing to give you $20 and help you move. And what else would he do? I mean, he would do all things. See, the greatest lie you can believe is that your life will be miserable if you surrender it to Jesus Christ. You can experience his power to change you. Now, I think for some people that's really hard because you have been a victim of people abusing power. Perhaps sometime somebody has, in a powerful position, had power over you and abused you, and you have pledged that you will never be vulnerable again. You spend your life making sure that no one tells you what to do. You build walls. You abide by Simon and Garfunkel's wisdom. I have built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none can may penetrate. I have no need for friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. I mean, that's one way of making sure you're never hurt, that no one has authority over you. Others might seek to make friends with high powers, having powerful friends, trading with influence, knowing that perhaps these people can protect you. Others kind of do the Scarlett O'Hara technique. Do you know what that is? That famous scene where she digs into the ground after losing everything and finds some, I don't know, beet or whatever it is, and eats it and says, I will never go hungry again. And then she becomes such an independent overachiever, she makes sure that she will never rely on anyone. Well, my friend, all of that is an illusion. Did you know that? Death still has its power over you. Sin still has its power over you. It will win in the end. Any illusion of power that you have right now is really short-sighted. But there is an offer on the table that if you give your power to Jesus, he will use his power for you. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, you may not be ready to give your power to Jesus right now, okay? But this would be my challenge to you. I want you to read the Gospels. Read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you find one instance when Jesus used his power for his own selfish benefit. You show me one instance where Jesus exploited people. And I'll tell you the answer. You won't. Jesus always used his power to serve people, to help people. And that's a lesson for us. If you have power, that's how the power should be used. Agreed? But it gives us confidence. If anybody on this planet could have absolute power, who would you want it to be? Would you want it to be you? I wouldn't trust me with it. But it's Jesus. And if you give your power to Jesus, he will use his power for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the power vested in your Son. Lord, we have nothing to fear, not death, not Satan, not the dark powers, not the power of sin. Jesus, you have conquered them all. And Father, as a conqueror, you have graciously allowed Jesus to be our head, to rule over us. And Father, as part of the church, we are just reassured that in these troubling times that the most powerful being in the universe is looking out for us, is given for us. So, Father, I pray that we will joyfully surrender every power in our life to him. Father, as Christians, so often we are deceived into thinking we need to hold back for ourselves, but Lord, we release it to you. Lord, I pray for anyone in this church who has not made that decision to surrender their power, that they will joyfully. Lord, we look forward to your loving reign on this planet, and we pray that it'll be manifest now in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.